Would you open your harmonies to paragraph number, is it 13 or 14? 14. And let's, before we start, let's go again before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we have just declared that you are a friend, but truly, Lord, for you to declare us as your friend, as you did with Abraham, what a blessing that is. And Lord, when we consider what the writer of the Hebrews said, that of our Lord himself, that he was not ashamed to address us and call us his brethren. Lord, we know our hearts, and you know them even better. And you know, Lord, all of our problems, our foibles, everything about us, and yet you loved us. And we are so amazed and so thankful for this. We thank you for your word right now, and that we're about to look at, and again to consider the life of our Lord and what he has done for us. Oh Lord, his condescension, his great stoop that he made coming here to take upon the likeness of sinful flesh in order that he would deliver us. Lord, what a great exchange, his righteousness for our wickedness. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would lead and guide us through this hour. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The week before, when I was finishing up the last section, and I made just a cursory comment about paragraph 13, and I wanted to say just a little bit more, just because I think it's so important there. But in paragraph 13, that is where the Lord was taken to the temple according to the law on the 40th day when that dedication was to be fulfilled. This is the sacrifice that was given to remind you of a new child on the 40th day for the males, and 80th day it was for females. The sacrifices were for purification, and the temple tax was 5 shekels. If that was not met, or the appropriate amount was not given, then that child was to be dedicated to the Lord and given to the Lord at the temple. And so that was, and I brought out that it's interesting that we do not have on record here, Luke does not say anything about the temple tax being paid for our Lord. Now, whether that, I can't build a strong case on that, but I'm just suggesting that it perhaps is where he began in his priesthood, is right here, because he was dedicated to the Lord as a priest. Again, I'm not certain, that's my opinion, is all. But I wanted to, two people that were very, I believe, very important that I didn't have, because of the time, I didn't have a chance to emphasize it all. Number one was Simeon. Imagine Simeon. He was an older believer, a righteous man, a devout man. He was devoted to the Lord. God revealed to him that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Messiah. What a promise that the Lord gave him. What he didn't expect was that in his big adult arms, he was going to hold that little babe, his Lord and his Savior, in his own arms. That just blows my mind. He didn't expect that. It almost makes the hair stand up on your neck and bristle with the very thought of that. upholding your own Savior, the one that one day would declare you as righteous. He then spoke to the Lord in words found in verses 29 through 32. But, and maybe we'll just read this real quick. Now lettest thy servant depart, O Lord, according to thy word in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory of thy people Israel. Notice what he says. Lord, you fulfilled your promise. Take me. I'm ready to go. He says, you fulfilled it and I'm ready to leave. And thank you, Lord. And secondly is that I've seen and seeing your promise, it was the Christ, the Messiah. And then, and finally he spoke to Mary and prophesied, and the words were just amazing. There would be many to fall because of her child and many to rise up. He would also tell her in words that normally parents don't want to hear about the promise. When he said to her, he said, a sword is going to go through your own soul because of your son and what happens with him. She would live to see her own son die and then have to bury him. That's perhaps one of the great fears of parents, is living long enough to have to bury one of their own children. The last example is Anna, a godly woman. Just her life up to that point is a declaration of what the Lord enabled her in sincere devotion to him. She was married for only 7 years, and then her husband died. And she remained single for the rest of her life, for another 84 years at this point in the reading. And she used to come daily to the temple at that hour. And look at the providence that Simeon was there at that hour, and that Anna was there at that hour when Joseph and Mary were bringing. There wasn't any set time to bring these offerings. Well, certain perimeters, but at any rate, that she was there. And she came to the temple that hour, and she heard probably the words of Simeon, because she gave thanks to God and confirmed everything that was said around her. What an amazing, glorious time. Okay, that was the last lesson. Now this one. So, paragraph 14. This is, you notice here in your harmonies, is the Magi visit the newborn king of the Jews. And again, we won't have the time to be reading through all this. I'll read through some of it, but there's much here, and I've... Well, we'll just see how this goes. So at any rate, of all the days that our Lord lived, let me back up. If we say that the average lifespan is 72 years, I know it's higher than that, but I just picked 72 because that was one that seemed like that way for a long time. You know how many days that is? That's 26,580 days to live 72 years. Christ was probably 30 years old when he began his public ministry, which is, by all accounts, either close to or right at 3 years. So in 33 years, the days he lived, even though it was much shorter than most of us here, is 12,045 days that he lived. Now, why am I throwing out these numbers here? His ministry of preaching and teaching and praying and other activities and all the different kinds of miracles, the healing, the feeding, providing for different things that he did. Out of all these things, in our Bible that we have here, in your whole Bible, there's less than 40 days recorded of his activity here on earth. Less than 40 days. And yet, what a profound impact that it has had on our lives, the lives that have given themselves unto God. Less than 40 days, what we have here. The Magi is plural now, coming to our text, is plural, is the plural form for a magus. Now, where are they from? There's no real certainty about it. Some say Babylon. Some say it was Media Persia. Some say Asia. On there, that or Arabia. We know that Daniel encountered some form of them, if you remember in Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of the giant statue, 90-foot high statue. And remember that the Magi could not give an answer or tell Nebuchadnezzar first off what he dreamed and what the dream meant. Then let me call your attention to another example. You remember the story of Balaam? You know, when his donkey spoke to him. Well, he probably would fit the bill as far as being considered a Magi. In fact, he had a reputation that's implied there that when Balaam cursed something or someone, they were cursed. But he could not do that with the Lord's people. The Jews had a saying that whoever learns anything from a magus is worthy of death. That's the kind of sentiment that they had toward the Magi. However, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:27. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen. I got to get this straightened around here so I'm not doing too much shuffling. But anyway, Paul writes something very, very important. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The point being is that God uses whatever he wants, and it's usually what man does not expect. Is that not true in our lives? That when we expect God to act a certain way and he does something different than what we thought? I'm sorry, I was on the wrong page here. Okay. What is interesting, we don't want to miss this, is the Magi are the first Gentiles to come on the scene after the birth of our Lord. Their skills that they used were medicine, natural science, astrology, although one might really say it's astronomy, not so much astrology, and some of them used magic. We don't know where they saw that star. We read in verse 1-2, we read that. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, magi, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and are come to worship him." Again, we don't know where they saw that star, whether they were saying it was east of them or the fact that they were in the east and they saw the star. There's some debate about what that is there. But we can ask the question fairly and just spend a little bit of time on it, is what is this star that they saw? It appears, and then it disappears. Then it appears again. Some have said that it's a comet. And I don't mean the cleanser I'm talking about in the sky here. This doesn't fit the description of appearing and disappearing. The comets don't do that. They're either there until they're out of sight. Some have suggested that it's a nova. A nova is a star that increases by magnitude in its brightness for a few months, maybe even more, maybe a year or so, and then slowly fades away. Again, that doesn't seem to fit this picture here because the star that was seen by the Magi, it appeared, as we'll see in the text, hopefully you've read ahead, and then it disappeared and then it came again. Some have suggested that it is a conjunction of planets. Now, to try and put this briefly, is that two planets can appear like they're right next to one another, ready to touch, and yet there actually may be distances that are very great, but they're in line with one another, or that they're on a different, well, I'm speaking beyond my own understanding of this. At any rate, it doesn't seem to fit the description here because of the unusual nature. So that leaves us, I believe, with the fourth choice, and that is a luminous manifestation. The light or star is brilliant. It appears, disappears, and it moves. Here is the King of the Jews, the Messiah of the world, is what that star is declaring. That's what the Magi picked up. It's similar to the Shekinah glory that the Israelites lived under for the 40 years in the wilderness. That luminous cloud that led them through the desert. I am inclined to take that as the latter one. Well, we could certainly say this, that the scripture could have told us what it is, what exactly that star is, but we don't have that information. And why? I think Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not want for us to have a textbook definition or book informing us what exactly astronomy is and how that works. Because you see, it is the Lord that is to be the emphasis that we have here, not what the star is. We can look and spend some time, but not to dwell on it and get so deep in it. Now, in the last study, we briefly mentioned Herod the First, or Herod the Great, as he was known. He was truly a great person, not a good person, but a great person. He was very well known in the world at that time. He actually had, when I was reading, you remember the Cleopatra? I think most of you do. She came and tried to seduce him, probably for political reasons, but she came, you know, and that he had dealings with her, and with her, the one that she really cared about, with Antony, because he was trying to enlarge his territories and gain more. But he was very well known. He married 10 different women. He had 10 wives, not all at once. Again, you might remember I said that he was an Idumean, that meaning that he is from the line of Esau, so he was not a true Jew, even though he's the first king in over 400 years that came on the scene. In religion, then, he was a Jew because he did observe some sacrifices, but not truly in doing them. For in practice, he was a heathen. In his character, he was nothing less than a monster about him. He was jealous. He was cruel. He was revengeful. And he was crafty. What a bad combination of all those things about him. When Herod heard the query, the questioning, and the report from the Magi, he was troubled. Why? Because here is someone that can threaten his position or his progeny. He was very concerned with holding on to what he had, even though he knew in his heart of hearts that he wasn't legally the right person, not according to God, according to what the Jews said that God spoke about it. But Luke also says that all Jerusalem was troubled too. Now, this really should be understood in a general way. It doesn't mean every single individual. Jerusalem was troubled in a way that we might read that there's trouble in Washington. You see that it's just a part for a maybe representing a whole. Why didn't the chief priests and the scribes go with the Magi after they gave the information? What is the deal with that? Why didn't they do it? Well, if you stop and think about it, he would probably have said that, they were concerned that it would cost their lives if they were to show any interest in someone that was the promised king, the promised Messiah, that they as a result would possibly forfeit their own lives. He would probably say, "You Jews rejected your king, and the Gentiles showed more interest in him by receiving him." That is, the Magi wanted to find out more about this king. The Magi didn't need the star to show them where to find Bethlehem. Bethlehem was less than 10 miles away. So they didn't need the star. Only being a few miles south of Jerusalem, what did it show them? It showed them where the child was at. It was a particular house. If you notice in verse 9, you can see that there as I go on here. Notice that the word, the light stood. Christ was probably a 2-year-old toddler at this time, or right thereabouts. We don't know how many Magi there were. There were at least two because Luke records the plural form, so we know for sure there's two. Most of us think there was probably three, and why? Because of the gifts they brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they suppose that each of the Magus, they brought their own gift, and it was something like that. But we don't know for sure. It could have been more. It could have only been two. These gifts are a testament to God's wonderful providence, not the gifts given by the Magi, but the fact that they were given to them. It showed God's wonderful providence, as we will see in the next paragraph. Look at paragraph 15 now. And here, what we have here is, as a carpenter, Joseph made enough to care for his wife and his son, the child. However, to make a trip down to England would be very costly. And so you think about, not to England, I'm sorry, Egypt. It would really be costly for him to go to England. So, but to make a trip to Egypt would be very costly. And there is silence regarding this during the time of going down, dwelling there, and then coming back. The New Testament Apocrypha, what we call the non-canonical, the uninspired writings, has a lot of interesting literature that is written. They had some of the things that they said about this particular period, about Joseph and Mary and the child going down into Egypt. They said, as Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and they walked on the road, that the wild animals would come out and line the road and then bow down as they went by. Sometimes another part would say that, and the word they use is obeisance, which means bowing down in reverence. Another part said the journey was miraculously shortened. They just suddenly bypassed a lot. Another account said that as they were walking along, they were miraculously transported to Egypt. And upon arrival to Egypt, they come into a temple while looking for a place to dwell. And all the idols fell crashing down when they walked in. Fascinating stories, very interesting stories, but I'm afraid they're not reliable. The time spent down there was at least 1 year where they did this. We've already seen a few things about Herod's life and character. I want you to listen to just a few more things. Herod had systematically wiped out the Hasmonean family. Who knows what the Hasmoneans were? Do you remember? If you're Old Testament apocrypha, you know that. You've heard of the Maccabees, haven't you? That's the Hasmonean, the dynasty of the Hasmonean family. This is the priestly line of the Maccabees. Three brothers in particular were important about that. There was Judas, John, and Simeon. All three of them ruled for different amounts of time in helping Israel, getting the oppression from outside peoples controlling them. They were successful warriors, and they liberated the nation of Judah. They were assumed the kingly line by all the people. They looked at them as nothing less than heroes, that God had used them. And so they assumed the kingly line, but they didn't stay in that position. I can't remember the lapse on there. But at any rate, by craftiness and money, Herod had made a trip actually to Rome and was able to ascertain his position as king of Judah, of all Jerusalem and all that. More about him. He killed his favorite wife, but not before. And by the way, she was Hasmonean, and he married her, and it was his favorite wife, but it had kind of a love-hate relationship. He was always suspicious of her, even though he loved her very much, that she might betray him. But she had two brothers that preceded her in death that Herod had killed, Aristobulus and Alexander. Herod ordered the death of his favorite son just 5 days before his own death. He had been gravely ill near the end of his life. And it was apparent to those that would see him at all, you know, how he carried himself. He wasn't the one that was eaten of worms. That was a different Herod. That was one of the prior to the progeny that we will get to, or you'll get to when you read your Bibles there. But he was gravely ill, and a comment that I found really interesting, Caesar Augustus at that time ridiculed Herod. And he said this, he said, it is better to be Herod's hog than Herod's son. Because so many of his sons were killed by him, by Herod. He also called the principal men of Judah to come to his palace. This is right before he died. And after they arrived, they were placed and kept in what is called the Hippodrome. I had to look that up because I never heard of that before. Anyways, it's a horse racing arena. And this is where all the principal men of all Judea were kept. And there, and they were brought in and put in the Hippodrome. And then he gave the order to his family that when he died, they are to go in and slay all the principal leaders. And reason? So there would be no rejoicing at his death. But fortunately, it was not carried out. There is much more about this wicked, murderous man and his ways. But to sum up, every male or female around him who rose in esteem or in position was eventually killed. He eventually wiped out all of the Hasmonean family. Not all at once, but just by different things. He drowned one, I think it was a cousin to Miriam, his wife, had him drowned by using other men that were in the Jordan River at that time. But anyways, coming back to the paragraph, Herod, having been ignored and perhaps disobeyed by the Magi, came up with a simple and a wicked scheme. I know what I'll do. I'll just kill all the males, 2 years old or younger, and take care of it all. Now, Bethlehem is a very small town. In fact, you get that when you read, you know, in the Old Testament, that how small it is. And it was probably only a couple dozen boys that were killed at that time because it was so small. But if you're the parent of one of those, it doesn't console you at all. You know, but anyway, a couple dozen boys fitting the requirement for extinction. This quotation of Jeremiah that's here in the context of Israel going to Babylon, you'll notice there it doesn't say Bethlehem, it says Ramah. What's interesting is that if you have maps that you can look at, if Jerusalem is here, Bethlehem is down here, and guess what? Ramah is up here. So it raises the question, why did Luke use this, and why was this brought to bear? Well, it's what we would call because of a typology, it's more of a fulfillment of that. It's not that it's used here, he's under inspiration. But it's a typology that this ongoing wiping out of children is, here is another example of that. So, and in the context, again, if you go back to this, it is Israel. This quote here, it's a description of Israel going to Babylon. And on this long journey, two types of people were selected or called out from that, the elderly and the very young. And they were killed on this long journey back to Babylon. Why? Because the elderly and the children would just slow the rest of the people down. And so that's what the Babylonians did when they took over and beat Jerusalem. It was the idea that the children and the elderly adults would not hamper the journey. Paragraph 16. The child brought from Egypt to Nazareth. Herod, I hope you get the idea, was on the verge of madness when he died. 5 days before he died, it was actually the son that he killed was his favorite son up to that point. And he killed him. He chose Archelaus, one of his other sons, to succeed him. Archelaus, by the way, was the most cruelest of Herod's sons. Archelaus brought together at one time, shortly after he took his position and authority, he brought together 300 leaders into the temple and then killed them all, had them all killed. He had them murdered And you could say, well, like father, like son, a chip off the old block, although that's maybe not that funny, but he was a very, very evil, wicked son. But after calling Joseph, Mary, and Jesus back to Israel, they found out that even though Herod was gone, God spoke to him in a dream, if you read the text there, but also they found out that a son of Herod reigned, and it was Archelaus. And guess what? God spoke to Joseph again and said in another dream, and he said not to go near Archelaus. I would have said, that's a no-brainer. <You know? laughs> Stay away from that guy. So, at any rate, not to go near him. And so they wind up going to Nazareth. Now, this is really interesting. I didn't know this about this, and as I was studying about this, Nazareth was probably a very corrupt Gentile city. There was Nazareth, there was in parts of Galilee, there was Decapolis. Decapolis, by the way, is polis, meaning city, and deca, meaning 10. It was 10 Greek, basically Greek cities that were close by there. But anyways, Nazareth was probably a very corrupt Gentile city. It had everything that the Roman soldiers who'd be in there would needed or what they even wanted. The saying among the Jews was this: if you want to be rich, go up north to Galilee or Nazareth. If you want to be wise, go south to Jerusalem and into Judea. Now, one could understand, in fact, if you would, open your Bibles, if you have your regular Bibles, to John 1, or you can turn in the Harmony, whichever you wish. John 1, and look at a very familiar, should be very familiar to most of you. It will be to me too when I get there. And, okay, and verses 45 and 46. Do you remember this incident here? Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You remember how Nathanael responded? And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see for yourself." But that's a little bit of a backdrop why Nathanael was skeptical at first because of the reputation of Nazareth. We're doing okay on time. Okay, paragraph 17. Now, I know it's just one verse, but you know what? This is an extremely important verse. Here. It's a very important verse. Both parents, you see, had both a good and, more importantly, a godly influence upon the child. How so? Well, you look at the number of times that Joseph has dreams where God speaks to him. Look also at Mary. At her knowledge of the scripture, when we read in paragraph 7 about her Magnificat, there was quotation after quotation after quotation out of the Old Testament. That young girl knew her Bible, or the scriptures, I should say. There, she knew it. She was filled with verse after verse in that Magnificat. The emphasis, again, is on both strength and growth, but especially on the growth. The growth is wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, wisdom, we can say, includes knowledge, but you see, wisdom far surpasses knowledge. Wisdom implies the ability and the desire to use this knowledge in the best advantage, the best way possible. The child, he was completely subject to the ordinary laws of physical and intellectual development. He got tired, he was hungry, he had just normal physical, on the physical end, he was just an ordinary, normal child. Except in his case, there was nothing of sin. Okay, paragraph 18. The visit of the boy Jesus to Jerusalem when 12 years old. The law was obligated that all had obligated that all males of mature age were to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. That was written in the law, to attend the 3 great feasts. For extra credit, can you tell me one of the feasts?
Feast of Tabernacles.
Very good. There's one.
Passover.
What?
Passover.
There's the other one. Who's got the third one? That's the tabernacle, but you get half credit. So Pentecost, the 3 great feasts. By the way, if you're taking notes and you want the references, it's Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17, and I don't know if... Oh no, it's written in there. Okay, it's written in there. I put in one extra set of verses. Chapter 34 of Exodus, verses 27 and 28. They're not in the book there. And then of course there's Deuteronomy 16:16. Oh, there it shows, actually that's mine's different because it shows Deuteronomy 16:1-8 and then verse 16. The dispersion. Well, that's 16, but the other one, the other section in Deuteronomy 16 is in your book. It's 16:1-8. Sure. So the law obligated all males of mature age to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to attend the 3 great feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, those 3 feasts. The dispersion and the captivity that was made it virtually impossible, you know, for the Jews to do this. And even after the return to the land of their fathers, it was still very difficult to comply with this command. The Passover, you remember how many days that lasted? Okay, I believe it was 7 days. And then, you know, when you start out, unless I'm thinking of the feast, I don't know. One of them is 7 days and several. But anyway, it was difficult to make for those trying to cover a great distance. And some of them would last a week long and they wouldn't make it a whole week, you know, with their families. But it became customary to go 1 time a year. They would pick one of them to go through. And it so happened that many, including Joseph and Mary, chose the Passover. And the Passover, again, represented the deliverance of the Jews from Egyptian bondage. That was the purpose of the Passover. Now, perhaps it's raised in your mind, it should, as far as young men, eligible men, is bar mitzvah. There's no settled that I've seen. There's no settled opinion. It's they're back and forth, you know, of how old the boy must be to have his bar mitzvah when he's declared a man. And typically that I think I grew up with it. Alan grew up around Jews and so did you, Vicky. Wasn't it 13 that they were declared a man when they go to the bar mitzvah? At any rate, the Lord here, though, is clearly 12 years old. Now, Again, no agreement to the age, and so it's hard to say. Travel was like the way they traveled, because they were all on foot. Some of them probably rode donkeys or horses or carts or something like that. But they were just all grouped together on the roads. The roads were filled with people coming in right at the time. In fact, it probably looked a lot like our southern borders with those caravans, the people there on that. What's my point about this? Is that they traveled like that, and the children didn't necessarily stay right with their parents. They were allowed to play with their friends, and, you know, maybe other family members. They had their children, so it might have been with cousins or close friends or whatever. And the parents might not see the child till the end of the day, you know, and it wasn't any big problem. Well, in this case, there was not the little boy Jesus there. And the parents became concerned and started checking around. Nobody'd seen him. So what did they do? They've been a day out, now it's a day back. And if you read, you know, the notes, I think Robertson brings it out. It's a day back, and then the third day is spent looking all over the city trying to find him. And they did find him, finally. And whether Christ had been to the Passover before, we don't know. He could have been, you know, on that. But as far as going into the temple and being a man in regard to that, it's hard to say. His conversation, though, and his questions amazed, if you're looking at Robertson's there, amazed the doctors. In your own translation, it probably says teachers there, but that's what they are. They were amazed by his questions and his answers given. They were astonished. They could not believe a young boy like this, who was maybe not even a man and could communicate like that. They were, for the young people, I think there's a group called Thunderstruck, and that's what they were. They were thunderstruck. They had hardly any words for what it is. Now, this is at verse 49. Also, Christ at 12 years of age here is deeply conscious of his relationship with his heavenly Father. You know, it's the obvious thing why I said that, because of what he said to his mother when she says, "Do you realize what you've done to me and your father?" She says that legally wise, you know, that Joseph, the father, but do you realize the stress that we went through? Not seeing you there? And he said, well, what did he say? Am I not to be about my father's business? My heavenly father. And finally, in 19, I'm not even have the page here, the last, only two verses here. And this is a parallel, this paragraph here is a parallel or continuation of verse 40. That he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them, and his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. This is not the first time, and it's other times that she kept the saying, that she remembered those things, and she deposited them in her memory. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He was known by not only his knowledge, but it was the good use of knowledge that appeared in wisdom. He amazed them. He thunderstruck them. They couldn't believe what they were saying, and they didn't realize really what would one day, what they thought was an amazing young man, and he'd make a great rabbi, and he did, but far greater than they were ready to handle on that. And believe it or not, Cliff, I'm done. So should I close in prayer? Yeah, all right. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, There's so much that we see here in these two places in Matthew and Luke. And we see not only what took place there, but we see your hand behind all of that, your providence and providing and caring for not only for the food and shelter for Joseph and Mary, but also safety, Lord, and how it is such a true thing that you guide all of our steps, Lord, that you direct us, and we are thankful for this, because without you, Lord, who knows where we would be and what we would be doing. But we thank you for your unconditional love to us. And we pray that you would increase our own love toward you and our faith in you. Enlarge our hearts, Lord. Make them more full of your spirit and admiration and love for your Son. And we will give you thanks in his worthy name. Amen.